This lesson is from the course, The Gospel of John, A Study in the Truth, Chapters 11 through 21, by Dr. James Cassidy.
As we approach here chapter 15 of the Gospel of John, we come across the theme of wine. Chapter 15 is broken roughly into two parts, verses 1 through 17, which is the true vine discourse, and then verses 18 through 27, in which Jesus talks about the hatred that the world will show his disciples. These two sections are, of course, very much related. They're very much related because what he teaches in the vine discourse ends up having application for what it means as the disciples of Jesus to undergo the hatred of the world. What is the response of true believers in the midst of persecution? When the fires of the crucible of hatred and opposition rise up against the church, what will she do? Will she cling to her vine? Or will she fail to bear fruit, wither, die, and be cut off? What we have here in our passage is a warning, a cautionary tale. But it's more than that. It is also a word of comfort. Because what we have in our passage is the identification of Jesus as the true vine. That vine which comes from heaven above, that is altogether unique among all vines, including the vine of Israel. For in Jesus, the true Israel, we find the true vine, in whom alone, when one trusts, can find safety and security in the midst of a world that hates the people of God. So as we approach this passage, we can think about vines, and there is certainly a great deal of connection between what we know and understand about vines today and what Jesus here will go on to say and to talk about. There's a reason why there is a wide variety of costs when it comes to wines. Wines are produced from grapes that grow on vines, and it all has to do with the quality of the vines. And the quality of the vines so much depends upon the quality of the soil in which the vines grow. And so if the grape grows upon a not-so-good vine that is planted within not-so-good soil, well, then the grapes won't be good and the wine won't be very good. And so you're going to have cheap wine. But when those vines are planted in good soil and produce good grapes, they will produce good wine. And then that wine becomes so much more expensive. What we find here then in the teaching of Jesus is we find not only good wine or a good vine planted in good soil, we have the true vine, the only vine, the real vine out of all vines. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. You see, this whole idea of a vine, in identifying himself, in Jesus identifying himself with a vine, brings into view a world of biblical theology, particularly found in the Old Testament. What we find throughout the Old Testament is this imagery of vine coming up time and time again. I will list several for you, though I will not here read them all. We have Psalm 80, verses 8 through 13. And then we have Ezekiel 19, verses 10 through 14. And then in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 5, verse 1, all the way to verse 6. Jeremiah, chapter 2, just verse 21. What all of these verses have in common is that the imagery of a vine is used to describe the people of God under the Old Covenant, Israel. Israel is likened here to a vine that the Lord Himself has planted in good soil, a vine which oftentimes dies. We'll talk about that in a moment. But we can see here, can we not, why it is and how it is that the Lord Jesus adopts the imagery of a vine for Himself. Why would He take what is such a popular metaphor, a popular type or picture of the Old Testament for the nation of Israel to Himself? In many ways, what our Lord Jesus is here doing is He is associating Himself with the people of God under the Old Covenant. Jesus, as the true vine, shows Himself here to be true Israel. He is in many ways different than the nation. The Old Covenant nation of Israel served as just a temporary typological picture of the Messiah, the second Adam, who was to come, namely Jesus. So that what we have here as Jesus begins this narrative, this discourse about the vine, is an identity of Himself with Israel. He is the true vine, after which Israel was but a type. He is the heavenly vine that has a heavenly origin, of which Israel was an earthly picture. But what's the difference between them? Because there is a great difference. And the great difference that is there between them is not just the difference between heavenly and earthly, although that is certainly the case, but the Old Covenant vine, that is Israel, as we mentioned already, died in their covenant faithlessness. And so this vine, the true one, far from dying because of his disobedience, lives on the basis of his obedience. For it is Jesus, not Israel, that is uprooted from the wilderness of the grave and transplanted into the heavenly places, so that those like us who believe upon Him, we who are united to Him by faith, are as branches to the vine. Now, verse 2 makes special note that not all who are in covenant with Him, that is to say, at least within the covenant understood externally, visibly, we might say, by way of one's profession of faith and baptism. So not all who are in covenant with Jesus, with the true vine, are actually genuinely united to Him. Because why? Because they have never believed upon Him to begin with. They have a fake faith, a hypocritical one. And one of the ways that Jesus here says that He knows that a vine is not, or a branch is not, really genuinely united to Him is that they don't bear fruit. And that's one of the things that we can say about Israel. They didn't bear fruit. They were cut off. Now we know why they're cut off. We see here that the Father is the vine dresser. That's what vine dressers do. They cut off dead flowers. Dead flowers are plucked to make room for healthy ones. But contrary to these who do not bear fruit and are plucked off is verse 4, those who abide. This is the fruit of truly being a member of the vine, being a branch in the vine, of a true branch within the true vine, is by one's abiding. That is to say, remaining, mutually abiding with Christ, living with Christ continually and always, and Christ living and dwelling with us persistently, continually, and always. The only way to bear fruit is to be united to the vine and to hold on to the vine, to cling to the vine. You see, a branch does not survive by itself. That's what Jesus indicates in verse 5. Apart from me, notice that if the branch is apart from the vine, if the branch has been broken off from the vine, if the branch does not abide and remain in the vine, there will be no fruit. And that no fruit is an indication that a branch is not truly united to the vine. Verse 8. And so what are the consequences of not being in Christ and Christ not being in us? If you look with me at verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burnt. The meaning and the significance of this is quite clear, is it not? That those who do not abide in Jesus, that is to say, those who do not have true saving faith, though perhaps they might cling to him tangentially, are cast into hell forever. They are cast into hell forever, not because they didn't have enough good works, not because their faith wasn't strong enough, but because they were never in the vine to begin with. Their union with the vine was at best hypocritical. It was faked. And that fake attachment to the vine is indicated by the lack of fruit. So we understand then that good works, fruit being born by the believer, is not the cause of one having eternal salvation and escaping the fires of hell forever. But they are evidences. They're not the root, but they are the fruit of one's salvation, of the fact that one has already been united, truly and really joined to the vine, the true vine who is Jesus. Verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So how do we bear fruit? You may say, I find it very difficult to bear fruit. I don't know if I'm bearing any fruit. I don't think I see fruit in my life. Well, the Lord Jesus tells us that the way in which we bear fruit is by asking him for it. You see, we don't have it within ourselves. We have no actual capacity, spiritual capacity within ourselves in order to enact good works and to bear good fruit. The only way that we can bear good fruit and the only way that we can do good works is if God grants it to us by the power of his grace and spirit. Jesus gives what it is he requires. And one of the ways in which we gain and which we gather and grow in the things that he requires of us is us asking him. We go to him in prayer. We go to him in prayer and we petition him. We petition him that he might grant to us the very thing he requires of us, and the very thing that we desire to do, namely to bear fruit. So we go to him, we pray, we ask. But one of the things that we ought to take note of as well here is that even the ability to go to him in prayer is enacted and enabled by the grace of God. We can do apart from him nothing. But in him and united to him, The Spirit of the living Christ is at work in us, enabling us to will and to do that which is well-pleasing in His sight. So pray. Pray asking that the Lord Jesus would work in you such that you might abide in Him, that you might remain with Him, not let go of Him, and in so doing bear much good fruit in your life. Verse 10, Jesus here gives us His commandments that we might abide in His commandments, abide in His love. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Love is most certainly the most difficult, the hardest thing that there is to do. We can talk about lists of do's and don'ts, and we can think we check some of them off and others we don't. But at the end of the day, what summarizes all of God's do's and don'ts is the one word, love. And it's the hardest thing to do because we recognize that with regard to love, obedience to the law of God begins not with our outward actions or withholding certain outward actions, but it begins with the will, with the desire of our heart to do that which is glorifying to God and that which is loving to our neighbor. And those are the very things that, with our natural sinful inclinations, are never disposed to do unless God's grace is at work in our hearts. Abide in Him and pray to Him, asking that He might give you what it takes to bear good fruit, not for your salvation, not for your salvation, but because you are united to Him who alone can save you from your sins. Now, how does all of this relate to the idea of the second part of chapter 15, the hatred of the world? It's quite simple. What abiding means is basically to persevere. And here in verses 18 and following of chapter 15, the perseverance that is required of the church is set in the context of opposition from the world. Verses 8 through 27 is a warning by Jesus, a warning of what will come. And after this, He explains why He gives the warning. And that will be in chapter 16, which we'll look at next time. But for our purposes here, looking back at verse 18, the warning comes to us in such a way that it hits the disciples and hits us square between the eyes. Jesus most certainly would not win any salesmanship awards at this point, trying to sell His religion to us, trying to put the best spin on it, to try to persuade His listeners that this religion, if you just buy it, will be great for you and will change your life. Certainly will change your life. But the Lord Jesus is very clear that by changing your life, it means you're going to face a lot of opposition. And you're going to face a lot of nasty things out there in the world. Verse 18, when the world hates you. What Jesus here is telling us is that when the world hates you and you experience the opposition of the world against you, think of Jesus. Because why? Because the world hated Him before the world hated you. And if the world hated Him, it will most certainly hate you. You know, it's so easy for us to wallow in self-pity and think about, oh, all the things that are happening to me at work or in the family because of my faith, all these terrible things have come upon me. But you see, one of the things that we need to keep in mind is that when the world opposes us, we most intimately identify with our Savior who was opposed before we were. The reason why the world hates us is because we're not of the world. Christ chose us out of the world, even though we're still living in the world. Yet we have been chosen out of the world. And in fact, if you find yourself comfortable in and among the world, that's not a good sign. In fact, we ought to expect that there is going to be a great deal of discomfort for the people of God in the midst of the world. Verse 20 indicates that we ought not to think that we shouldn't be persecuted. Because if we think we shouldn't be persecuted, we are implicitly, Jesus tells us, thinking that we are greater than Jesus. That somehow the master gets persecuted, but we, the disciples, will not. Calvin puts it this way in his commentaries when he says this, and not only does Christ forewarn his disciples that nothing may happen to them which is new and unexpected, but likewise confirms them by his example. For it is not reasonable that Christ should be hated by the world and that we, who represent his person, should have the world on our side, which is always like itself. It is not reasonable that Christ should be hated by the world and we not be hated by the world. That doesn't mean that the world gets off the hook. It doesn't mean that the world is righteous or good and right in their persecuting of the church. Not at all. They oppose God. They oppose his people. They oppose Christ, which is a sin. But we ought not to think that until the day that Jesus returns, we get off the hook and that we have a different experience than what he had. The world will oppose you. The world opposed Jesus first. It is those verses 21 to 23 that do not know God who will do this. They hate you. They hate Jesus. They hate God. Verse 25, this hate, though, happens without a cause. What is happening here? They hate the innocent. They hated Jesus. And they were wrong to hate Jesus. And Jesus was in the right at every point. Why? Because he was innocent. Which has an implication for us too. If we do wrong and we are opposed by unbelievers, we ought not to think we're being persecuted. But if we are doing that which is right, if we are innocent in our lives, blameless and upright in our conduct, and the world opposes us, it is then that we are most like our Savior. Persecution can only be called persecution for those Christians who are innocent in their conduct. If we are those who are guilty in our conduct, if we have offended the world, and the world opposes us because of our sinful offense, not our righteous offense, not the kind of offense that righteousness and evangelism brings, but I'm talking about offense because we have been something short of loving towards them. Then, in fact, in that instance, if we have offended them sinfully, their opposition to us is just and right, and it is not properly called persecution. But verses 26 and 27 give us these sure comforting words that we heard in the previous chapter, that we are not alone, that in all of it we have a helper. Now, the beauty about the helper, as we indicated already in the previous chapter, is that the helper is the Spirit who comes from the Father and the Son. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son and given to the church from the Father and the Son. So that together, what we have in the presence of the Spirit with us is the presence of Jesus and with Jesus, the presence of the Father. So that what we as the church today have strengthening us is nothing less than triune strength, the strength that comes from the triune God. The entirety of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has your back and is with you to grant you comfort, advocacy, and help. This is the fruit of genuine union with the vine, persevering in the faith. Persevering in the vine, staying united to Him, holding fast to Him as branches that bear fruit, even in the midst of the fires of persecution. That we would not let go of Him, that we would not forsake Him, that we would not allow the world to so intimidate us that we would break ourselves off from the vine and find ourselves independent and freed from Jesus in order to save our own lives. What did Jesus say before? Unless a grain falls to the ground and dies, it cannot bear fruit. The life of the Christian is a life where we ourselves are willing to die and to lay down our lives if it is called for. It's oftentimes not called for, though. Not in our society. Certainly in our society, you don't see Christians being hung up simply because they're Christians. But there are other ways in which Christians receive opposition from the world, both today, yesterday, and that will be the case until the day that Jesus returns. And oftentimes, what's required of us is far less than our lives. And so when those things are required of us, we have to realize and recognize what a privilege it is, but also what a responsibility it is. Because we have the responsibility when faced with an ultimatum: betray your Savior or keep your job. Betray your Savior or lose your freedoms. Betray your Savior or lose your retirement. Whatever the case may be, when the ultimatum is put before us, that is the world confronting and hating us the way that the world confronted and hated our Savior. And what we do in that moment makes a big difference. And we need to be praying even now for that moment, that when that moment comes, rather than being a branch that is cut off from the vine, that we would cling, hold fast to Him, and that we would abide in Him. And in abiding in Him, in the face of persecution, bear much fruit.
Thank you for watching this lesson from Reformed Academy. This is just the beginning. At Reformed Academy, we offer free, in-depth courses that will help you grow in your knowledge of God's Word. Join thousands of learners from around the world who are deepening their faith and engaging with rich, redemptive historical theology, all at no cost to you. Sign up today at reformedforum.org/academy and start exploring the unfolding message of Christ revealed in all the Scriptures.